1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be wrapping up, Lord willing, this chapter today. So we're going to take it up from verse 29. This chapter deals with the resurrection. And as you probably remember, the reason this topic came up and the reason Paul is writing about it, it stems from the fact that there were those in Corinth who were saying there is no resurrection. And that's found in verse 12 of chapter 15. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And of course, the key thing is that as they're saying there's no resurrection, that would mean that Jesus didn't rise from the dead either. And so as he starts the chapter, he shows that the resurrection is part of the gospel message, that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose victorious from the grave. And then he speaks of the negative ramifications if there is no resurrection. Again, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. And the key problem is in verse 17, where he says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So that's the big issue there. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he isn't who he claimed to be. He's not the savior of the world. That means you still have to deal with your sin. And that becomes the big problem. But when he hits verse 20, he turns it around and goes, but now Christ is risen from the dead. This is the truth of the matter, is he is alive and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And you remember that term, first fruits, it means like the first part of the harvest with the anticipation that there's going to be a great harvest to follow that first little bit. And so that's a, you know, the hope that we have, that there's more to life than the here and now, that there is a better day, a greater day that's coming. Now, as we take it up from verse 29, he's still kind of in that theme of, if there's no resurrection, then why are we going through what we're going through? And so we're going to do that in the next few verses. So let's read verses 29 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So again, the idea here is, why go through the things we do if there's no resurrection? And the first thing that he mentions in verse 29 is baptism for the dead. Now that probably arrests all of our attention right there. What does he mean by baptism for the dead? There are a number of interpretations on this one particular verse. The reason that there are issues with the verse is because the reality of baptism for the dead we don't find in the rest of Scripture. However, we do see that the Mormon church practices baptism for the dead. And the idea within the Mormon church is that if you have a loved one or a friend who has passed away before they knew Jesus, then you can go ahead and get baptized on their behalf. And that doesn't immediately save them, but it gives them the opportunity after death to go ahead and get saved. Do you see a problem with that? So really the main problem we find with that is we don't see any second chances in Scripture. What we see in Scripture is when you die, you cross that threshold. And as you cross that threshold, you are sealed in the state in which you left. So if you leave as a believer, you are a believer for life. If you leave as an unbeliever, you are lost for eternity. The other problem that we see in that is baptism in and of itself, it doesn't save you, right? What saves you? Jesus saves us, and it's us putting simply our faith in Christ alone for what he has done for us. Baptism is an outward expression of that inward faith that we hold. And so that's why there's a problem with this verse, and that's why there's so many different interpretations as to what did Paul mean by this. And some look at it maybe figuratively or so forth. I think the best solution that I see with it, and I think what is one of the most popular interpretations, is just to take it at face value. there were those that were being baptized for the dead. It's not like he was in agreement with it. In fact, look at the pronouns in verse 29. He says, otherwise, what will, notice, they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And then notice verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy? You see how he separates himself from the group in verse 29? It's other people that are doing this. So it's not like he's giving approval to it, condoning it. He's simply saying, why are you doing it? And that's really, let's not lose focus on what the point of the verse is. It's simply saying, why are you doing this if there is no resurrection? And so that seems to be the idea here. Nelson's commentary says this, the most natural interpretation is that some of the Corinthians, notice this, in conformity to their prior pagan practices, which allowed such rites, were baptized for some in the Corinthian church who had died without baptism. And so the main point that we want to look at with that is the fact that, you know, why are you doing that if there is no resurrection from the dead? Then he shifts to the theme of why do we suffer if there is no resurrection from the dead? And I think he's kind of taking it up from what he said in verse 19. In verse 19, he said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. You know, and why is that the case? It's because what they were going through. Notice what he says in verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why are we in danger all the time? In fact, Paul was in danger. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you want to live uprightly before the Lord, you are going to be persecuted. It is a promise. Now, for us in our day and age, it's just going to be people talking about us. They're going to be excluding us in their affairs and so forth. In Paul's day, it means getting beat up. It means getting left for dead. And so it was a real serious thing that he would go through. And so he brings up the question, why do we stand in jeopardy or danger every hour? And he says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. And I think the idea is my life is in jeopardy every single day for standing up for the truth. He said in verse 32, if in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, Ephesus is where Paul is while he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. As we go back into the book of Acts, we don't see any area where he was like thrown into the arena and beasts came at him and he had to fight them off. I think most people look at this that Paul's speaking figuratively, that he's speaking about those who were persecuting him and attacking him. And of course, they did in Ephesus. If you remember, all of the idol makers created a great ruckus and they went to the theater and there were thousands of them that were there. And Paul wanted to go in the midst of the theater and be able to witness to him, but his associates wouldn't allow him to do that for fear that he would be put to death. Notice what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us, notice, in Asia, Asia Minor. That's where Ephesus is. The trouble that came to us while we were there, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who what? Back to the resurrection, who raises the dead. I mean, our life was on the line, he's saying, to the point where we're not going to trust in our own strength, but we're going to trust in God because God is able to raise us from the dead. And so most think that's the idea there, the great persecution. So why are we going through this? Why do we stand in jeopardy? Why are our lives on the line all the time? If the dead do not rise, into verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hey, party on if this is all we got right now. But notice what he says, do not be deceived, verse 33. Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Now that's a great standalone verse as it is, isn't it? I mean, the people we hang out with, they influence us. And they can influence us for the good, they can influence us for the bad. But we don't want to lift that verse out of context. We want to interpret it within the context and recognize that there are people that are there in Corinth who are feeding bad doctrine to the rest. They're saying, hey, there's no resurrection. And do you realize that our doctrine is going to affect the way we live, right? The way we understand what the Bible says, it's going to affect our view of the character of God, and it's also going to affect the way we thus live. And so you can see his thing there. If there is no resurrection, well, let's just party on. And I think the idea is let's just live for this life and forget about the things of eternity, which is reaching out to lost souls. And so it will affect how we live our lives. And personally, I think this is one of the main points that we see in this chapter. Even though this chapter is about the resurrection, we get some awesome details on what is to come. But the reality is it stemmed from this error that was in Corinth, that there is no resurrection. And I think that's a good thing for us to walk away with, is like, you know, we want our doctrine. We want our doctrine to be accurate so that we live our life the way God wants us to live, okay? So now as we go into this next section, he speaks of the nature of the resurrection body. So verse 34, I kind of skipped past that. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. So it's Paul's rebuke to them as well as his exhortation. Then verse 35, but someone will say, and we're going to be reading a long section right here, okay, 35 to verse 49. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps, wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And that's what we have to look forward to. So the nature of the resurrection body, the questions that come up, the how, the what, in verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, I would look at that and go, that's a good question. You know, how's this going to happen? What's it going to be like? But Paul's answer, did you notice? Foolish one. You ever hear like the only dumb question is the one you never ask? And Paul would probably say, and this one too. You know what I mean? Paul uses a series of illustrations here that show the continuity and yet the difference between the physical body and the spiritual body, as he does with the seed and the crop that comes out of that. And then he also talks about earthly bodies, men, the highest order of God's creation, animals, fish, birds, and then heavenly bodies that we see up in the heavens. And so he brings it all down to say that there's a natural body that we possess because we're all descendants of Adam, the first man, and there's also a spiritual body that we get from the last Adam. We've got the first Adam who began a race of people, and we have the last Adam, Jesus, if you will, who has his followers. Remember that graphic I had up last week, the circle that said in Adam and the circle that said in Christ, and that whole idea that when we're born, we're all in Adam. And it takes a decision to receive his forgiveness, to become in Christ. And of course, the value that we get off of that is what we're seeing right here, is that there's a new life to come. And this gives just a little hint maybe of what that new life is going to be like. And so he says again, verse 36, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, sow that body that shall be, but mere grain," perhaps wheat or some other grain. When you think about a farmer, he doesn't take a stalk of wheat and plant it in the ground and get a stalk of wheat to come out of it. He plants a seed in the ground, and then something completely different comes out, yet related to what he planted, right? There's a connection between these bodies and the bodies that are to come. You know, that's what I see in this. And I think it's a connection more than just within these bodies we have the software, the real us, the soul and the spirit. I think there's more of a connection than just that. There's something to do with these physical bodies, this DNA, these molecules or what have you. It seems to be that's the way things are said, that out of this seed is going to come this stock, this glorified body that God will give us on that day. As it says in verse 38, "But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." From the Bible Knowledge Commentary, "As a plant which sprouted from a seed was directly linked to it, but remarkably different from it, so too was the relationship of a natural and a resurrected body." I find that kind of interesting. Again, completely different from it and yet related to it. Something to ponder. Jesus spoke in a similar way as he was speaking of his death in John chapter 12, verse 24. "A grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. It remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." And you see how he was referring to himself. Unless he goes to the cross and lays his life down, he abides alone. But if he lays his life down, then there's going to be a big harvest to come. Remember, he's referred to as the first fruits, the first to rise from the dead. And because of his death, because he paid the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven, we would be like that great harvest that would come following that. So Jesus died, he rose again as the first fruits. And again, the truth, the hope is that we'll be like him. And now the different kinds of bodies in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Again, man, the highest order of God's creation, and then animals, birds, fish, and then he also created inanimate bodies as well. In verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And then there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So you have all of this creation created basically by similar materials, right? Are the materials that make up our body, the materials that make up animals or birds or fish, or when you even think of the sun, moon, and the stars, if you will, God has created each one for his glory. And as he says about the stars, one star differs from another in glory. No two stars are alike. No two humans are alike. And so it is in the resurrection as well. We're going to be distinct, yet I think all glorious, you know, when we get there. As he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." Notice the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I just think about that. You know, when we get older and death comes, where this corrupted body, I mean, it obviously is. It's decaying. It's fading away. I can't remember who said it recently, but man reaches his peak physically, what, in his 20s, you know, maybe around 30. You know what that means, don't you? I mean, we're all like heading downhill. And, you know, we're doing our best to keep it together, and I'm all for that. You know, being as fit as you can, but let's face it, it's hard because we're decaying. And I think about that corruption. You know, we think of death, corruption, weakness, when you get old and frail, dishonor. You know, when you think about it in a certain sense, as you're getting old and passing from the scene. So that's the seed, if you will, that's being sown. That's our natural bodies. And the reason our natural bodies are like that is because of sin. And we can't forget that. And when I talk about sin, I'm going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was man's choice to go his own way and rebel against God. And we have to admit, we followed in his footsteps, haven't we? And so that's the result of man. I'm going to do it my way. Well, this is what you get, you know. And so you get this weakness, you get this dishonor, you get this corruption. But how the body is raised, it's raised in incorruption. It's raised in glory. It's raised in power. I mean, that's exciting, isn't it, of what we have to come. And so these bodies that we're in right now, that they couldn't inhabit eternity. Right? I mean, because we're in the process of dying anyway. So there has to be a change. That's the thing. There has to be a different body that we can live in that will be fit for eternity. And that's the idea of where this chapter is going. So again, verse 44, it's sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, what exactly does he mean by that? There's a natural body. I think we get that. But what does he mean that there's a spiritual body? Does he mean that we're going to be immaterial? Like we're going to be ghosts or phantoms? That's going to be our resurrection body. The Greek term, and this is from Nelson's commentary, the Greek term translated spiritual here refers to a body directed by the spirit as opposed to one dominated by the flesh. So when you think about it in our natural bodies, I think about what Paul said, walk in the spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so these bodies that we're in, it's kind of, as it says, it's driven by the body appetites, if you will. But the body to come is going to be directed by the spirit. And I think that just the simple thing is the sin nature is no longer going to be present. We're not going to deal with those temptations and things that just really burden us down. The word natural, as we've read here in verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The word natural comes from the word breath or soul. I think it's psuche in the Greek. And this is from Lexham's Theological Workbook. The word occurs rarely and refers to human life in its natural, unspiritual sense as that which is animated by the soul. So that's the distinction that's being made there, one that's kind of dominated or animated by the soul or the natural lower nature, and the other one that is directed by the spirit. The word natural is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it said, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So you can kind of get a picture there of the person that is still just only in their natural body. They haven't come to know the Lord, so there's no regeneration of the spirit. Then they're just totally void of the things of the spirit. But the spiritual person, and of course this would be the person that's received Jesus as their Savior, they're in tune to the things of the spirit. And the Bible says that we're new creations in Christ, and that is true, but we're still in these corrupted bodies, aren't we? So the newness is what's taking place, if you will, in the software on the inside. The completion of that newness is going to be seen at the resurrection when we get that glorified body. Does that make sense? That's where we're rolling with this. The contrast between the natural and spiritual is not between a material body and an immaterial body, but between a body subject to death and a body that is immortal. Verse 46, again, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. So we're born in these natural bodies first, and we're looking forward to that spiritual body to come. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It's interesting, isn't it, how it refers, well, to Adam, the first man. That makes sense, the first Adam. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus is referred to. He's referred to as the last Adam, the you know, two huge races that you have here, the human race under Adam, and then all believers under Jesus. And then you have right here the first man and the second man, again, referring to Adam and also referring to Jesus. So again, verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And we do bear the image of Adam, don't we? In Genesis chapter 5, it talks about Adam begetting children after his image, according to his likeness. And that's how we've all come here as natural human beings. But just as we've borne his image, we're also going to be like the second Adam, right? The last Adam, the second man. Check out what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, it's exciting just the hope that we have, that we're one day going to be with him, that we're going to leave not just these bodies that are getting old, but the body that has the sin nature and is drawing us away from what our heart's passion truly is. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So what is the body going to be like? Well, you know, Paul's response to it, "Foolish one." And then he gives us a little bit of a glimpse of the idea of what's going to take place or what that's going to be like. Now, as we come into this final section, we see the transformation that the body is going to go through. So let's go ahead and read verses 50 through 58. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We can't go to heaven in the bodies that we are in. In this context, it simply means our present bodies. The bottom line is that there has to be a change because this corruption cannot inherit incorruption. In verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, a hidden truth, something that had not yet been revealed. We shall not all sleep." What does he mean when he says sleep? Die. We're not all going to die. There's going to be a whole generation of believers that never see death, those that are alive when Jesus returns. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all," notice this, "we shall all be changed." We all have to go undergo that process that's going to take place for this corrupted to be clothed in incorruption. And he says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The trumpet was used in the Old Testament in a couple of different ways. One way is it signaled the very presence of God. When God appeared to Moses and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, there was the mountain that was engulfed in smoke and a great earthquake, and there was the sound of a trumpet that kept blaring louder and louder and louder. You know, it signifies the presence of God. And the trumpet was also used, I think, of the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpets were also used to gather the people together the people of Israel. You know, this passage speaks about what's going to take place in the transformation that's going to happen for each believer, whether they're alive or whether they're dead, when Jesus returns. The parallel passage of this event is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you want to turn to that, go ahead and do that. If not, I'm going to put it up on the screen, but it'll be in a little bit smaller print. And so we'll read this parallel passage where we're reading about the dead being raised, the trumpet being blown, and the Lord transforming us from these corruptible to incorruptible bodies. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The event that it speaks of here, the Lord's coming, the dead in Christ rising first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That in the Latin translation is raptura. We get our English word rapture from that. So the doctrine of the rapture comes from the Latin version of those two words, caught up. It means to be snatched away. In the Greek, it's harpazo. When the Lord comes, he raises the dead. He takes those who are alive and catches them up. And where do they meet? Did you notice that in our passage? They meet up in the air, right? So the meeting, when Jesus returns, the meeting with believers is up in the air. When you look at the passages on Jesus' second coming, Zechariah 14, he comes and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives in Israel, and that mountain is split in two at that time. That's at the second coming, where he's putting an end to the Battle of Armageddon. This is where he's coming for his church, and my belief is he's coming for his church to remove those believers off of the earth before an unprecedented time of judgment falls on a Christ-rejecting world known as the Great Tribulation. So I see it as the rapture of the church, this event where Jesus returns and takes every believer off the earth at that time. And the dead in Christ at that time, it's the resurrection moment where they're raised. And as you couple it with our 1 Corinthians passage, there's the transformation that takes place at that time as well. In other words, these corruptible, if we're going to be caught up and we're going to be with the Lord, then we've got to put on incorruption. And so that takes place at that time, and we're with the Lord, and great chaos ensues down here, and then it's the second coming of Christ when he returns to set up his kingdom. Now, back in our 1 Corinthians passage, I wanted to draw note to verse 52 again, where he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," this is how the transformation is going to take place. It's just in a moment. Let me give you the definition of these words from Swanson's Greek lexicon. It defines that as in an instant, a flash of time so brief it could not be briefer, a virtually indivisible unit of time. We actually get our word atom from that. And the idea is something that cannot be divided. And that's the idea. It's so quick. So the change that takes place from decay to glory is not going to be us looking at one another like in a sci-fi movie, watching your face transform. Wow, look at what's happening. It's going to be in an indivisible period of time. Something so quick, so boom, it's going to happen that quickly. So the dead are raised. Those who are alive are going to be changed into those glorified bodies, and we're going to be caught up. We're going to be raptured to be with the Lord. And I love the last line in 1 Thessalonians, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words," because we're going to be with the Lord from that point on. Amen? Amen. That's the hope that we have. You know, I mean, that's the beauty when you think about it, of the resurrection, what we have to look forward to. So you could see how bad doctrine in the Corinthian church was a real problem. As you're saying, oh, there's no resurrection. I mean, where's the hope in all of that? You know, and you can see where there's going to be this exhortation to give it all to the Lord before that time comes. There's a reason to do that, because there is a life to come. There is an eternity for those that'll be with Christ and those who won't. And so it becomes very serious. So, again, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is referred to as an enemy in this chapter. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is coming to an end. Death will be swallowed up. Right now, death is the one doing the swallowing, isn't he? I mean, I just kind of visualize death and humanity. It's like we're all gone to the river to get on our inner tubes and float down the river, you know? And so we're all living our lives. But at the end of that river, there's this big whirlpool that's swallowing up everyone who's going down the river. And that's a picture of what death has done to a lost humanity, to a sinful humanity. Death has had the victory. Death has been the enemy. But things are going to be changed. Things are going to be turned around. And we think about it at the resurrection, when you're changed and you're clothed in that glorified body, death no longer has any hold on you whatsoever. And death will come to its final end, where it will be cast in the lake of fire, as we see in Revelation chapter 20. So again, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, the netherworld, the place of the departed spirits, where is your victory? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. When I read this verse right here, this is what comes to my mind. The sting of death, what really hurts about death isn't the pain that you go through when you die, but it's what happens after you cross that threshold. The sting of death is sin. For the person who's not a believer, after they die, they're faced with that. They're accountable for that sin. And that's what becomes the real problem in death. And so the sting of death is sin. Well, what is sin? Well, it's doing the wrong thing. Well, you might say, well, who says what's right or wrong? You know, what might be right for you isn't necessarily right for me. Who says what's right or wrong? God says what's right or wrong, right? He's the one who's created us. He's the one who's given us. Notice his law. The strength of sin is the law. That's what I think about. It's like, what's going to support this accusation that you are a sinner? It's going to be God's law right there showing, look, you have sinned and fallen short of his glory. But, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we have the victory? It's through Jesus. It's what Jesus has done for us. You know, he came to this earth to bear the judgment for our sin. He offers us forgiveness so that we can be forgiven and so that we can go to heaven. And when we cross that threshold into eternity, it's not like sin is going to be there at the door going, you're a sinner. It's going to be, you know what? Jesus, he bore that sin at Calvary. You know, I think about the love of God, and I think about the holiness and the justice of God. I think they're both seen at Calvary. You know what? I mean, God is love. Yeah, look to Calvary. Look to the cross. God is holy. God is just. Yes, look to Calvary. Look to the cross where he's judging sin in his righteousness. So again, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's an exhortation, isn't it, to give everything that you have until the end. How long do we really have? You know what? I mean, when you think about it, we're all going to be passing from this life shortly. When you think about it, it's not going to be that long until we're all gone from here. So the exhortation is to make every day count. Live for the Lord. You're not going to regret it by any means. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this chapter, again, is huge when it comes to the hope of what we have to come. And I think that's really neat. But I want to come back to, really, I think, the practical application of this chapter. The whole reason it seems he's bringing it up is because their doctrine was bad in Corinth. Some were saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And when your doctrine's bad, it's going to affect the way you live. We live in a culture today where it's much different than the standards we see in the Word of God. If we're swayed by the culture and our doctrine becomes bad, you know, how could a God of love do something like this? Well, and our doctrine starts changing, it's going to affect how we view and understand God, and it's also going to affect the way we live. So our doctrine needs to be right. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So our trust in the Lord, our understanding of who he is and his ways is going to grow as we go through the Word of God. And so this is what's key. The Bible says to study to show yourself approved to God. So that's why we want to make every, you know, if we're talking about giving it all for the Lord, let's make this primary right here. It starts with understanding who he is from his word and understanding what's right, what's wrong, what he's done for us, how much he loves us, and that's going to affect our lives, the way we live, and the message that we give to other people. Amen.